Father, we've confessed our sins this morning to you in our singing and in our meditation and in our reading of Scripture. And we confess that our sin doesn't feel as great as it is. We know that much about it. No matter how guilty we feel, no matter how ashamed we may feel, we are only feeling an approximation of the true guilt that we have before you. And yet, Father, we can pray to you and thank you for the forgiveness of sins because of Jesus. We can confess to you that your grace is greater than our sin. And so we come to you this morning not as those who are crushed under the weight of our sin, but as those who are freed from it and have a reason to sing. We come to you as those this morning who can sing about grace, grace, God's grace that pardons and cleanses within, that is greater than all of our sin, and we thank you for it. Father, even this last week, there are reasons in each of our lives for discouragement, maybe in some of our lives and some of our families, reasons for great discouragement. Sad, terrible, tragic things happen, even happen within the life of our congregation, but we give you thanks for the Word of God. We give you thanks for the book of Genesis. We give you thanks for the story that we'll encounter this morning under your Word. For we know that whatever was written in former days in these scriptures was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, encouragement, we might have hope. And there is great hope here for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Please take your copy of God's Word with me and open up to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis will be in chapter 39 this morning. Genesis chapter 39, it's page 33 in the Bible provided for you. I'm so grateful for Pastor Abe Stratton's capable preaching these last 2 weeks. He's a good friend and partner in ministry, and it's such a blessing to sit under the Word preached so faithfully. I'm sure you'd say the same. A little personal update. Last time I was before you in the pulpit, Christy was headed into C-section the following Tuesday, and the Lord has been kind, and our baby was born, and he is healthy. A number of months ago, shared with you that there would be, they expected some heart trouble, and some of you attract with that story, and your prayers are answered. I mean, the little guy's getting checked out this week, but it appears that there's no significant threat to his heart. He may need surgery in a few years, and other kids have been through that, but no emergency. We're so thankful. Thank you for praying. Well, the holidays are always good for a little recap and review with family. How's school going, you might have been asked, or how's the job this last year, or how's the barn you're building, or how's the family? Our answers are often along the lines of encouragement or disappointment, maybe some successes in the last year, maybe some failures in the last year. And depending on the relationship, a daughter with a father or a nephew with an uncle or a grandson with a grandfather, maybe there's some advice, maybe there's some storytelling, some direction, maybe even some insight into the history of the family and how we got here for perspective, a story of disappointment that includes those and a story of successes. Well, here we are again, church family, at another Sunday reunion of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how's it going, Christian, for you? How's it going, church? It's a season of encouragement, or is it a season of discouragement? A moment of success or failure? Well, today our Heavenly Father, by means of His Spirit-inspired Word, has a word of encouragement and hope for us, a story for us concerning our family origins, and it is a success story, and we need to hear it together. Listen, if you will, for the secret to success. Genesis chapter 39, let's read the whole thing. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended to him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and I cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of his house." Then she laid up his garment by her until her master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Well, here we have a story of a man successful in every imaginable and various circumstance. Three parts to the story and three parts this morning to our sermon. We've got a man on the rise, a man on the run, and a man on the receiving end, as they say. And as we trace Joseph's movements in this story, we'll find for ourselves the secret to success for God's people, the quiet, yet certain secret, not just to survival, but to overwhelming and overflowing success. Of course, it matters how we define success. We begin in verses 1 through 5, a man on the rise. A man on the rise. This opening scene communicates a summary of Joseph's overwhelming success. Verse 2, he became a successful man. And there is an incredible efficiency of words here, so that there are repetitions on repetitions and you almost don't notice it. Author communicates the breadth and the depth of Joseph's incredible success. Just trace the word all. Verse 3, and all that he did succeeded in his master's hands. Verse 4, Joseph found favor in the sight of his Egyptian master and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and he put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house over all that he had, this repetition of all, his oversight and his responsibility was expansive. On all he had in house and field. And in verse 6, so he left all he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything he had watch over. Joseph was given all. He was on top. That's how high he rose. If it could be put under his charge, it was put under his charge. Well, like so many success stories, it's more incredible when seen against the backdrop of his own history. Just get ready, as election season is ramping up, you're going to get all kinds of stories of where a person came from. Doesn't matter how well they're doing, and doing well is just fine. But it's really important that they weren't doing well, or the people they came from didn't do well. And so I used to live in this barn, or used to whatever. Well, Joseph has an honest, humble beginning, and he genuinely rose to a place of incredible success. From where did Joseph rise? It might be easy to miss, but the first verse reminds us where this story got off. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd brought him down there. The last time we were together around the book of Genesis, we tracked with Joseph's brother's story, Judah, and with the story of illicit sex with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. It was a dark story with prostitution, solicitation, deception, and incredible, incredible neglect of family responsibility. Chapter 38 was an interlude in the Joseph story. It suspended the story between chapter 37 and 39. And 39 picks up exactly where 37 left off, like watching a film and then all of a sudden it cuts away when you really want to know what happens next. And the cutaway was intended to increase suspense and provide some contrast so we might appreciate all the more the man that we meet today in Joseph. Chapter 37 gave us our first true introduction to Joseph, his brothers, among whom he was the youngest, his father's favorite. He seemed to lack wisdom, you might recall, but he was not cruel in sharing about these dreams that God had apparently given him, that he would one day rule over his brothers, that he would be a future ruler. If they hated him already, they hated him all the more for this talk. And in their envy, they cast him into a pit for dead. And to feel a little bit better about themselves, Judah had this idea of maybe just selling him and making a buck, and then we don't take his life. So they sold him to the Ishmaelites, and he's gone. So chapter 37 closes out with Joseph's brothers holding out his long-sleeved robe covered in blood of an animal to their father as proof of his demise. Envy, violence, deceit. A chapter later, illicit sex. More commonplace trouble on this side of Genesis 3. All of it is around us all the time. It comes from within every human heart. And it says his father wept for him in the closing verses. And as if in split screen, 37 closed out. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And yet, five verses into chapter 39, Joseph, a Hebrew from a small no-name people, from a foreign place, is on top, literally, politically, almost of the world. He is in a prominent home with great trust. Well, what was the cause of Joseph's rise? We looked at how high he ended up, looked at where he came from. What was the cause of this? Well, we're given an answer. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. The master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. The Lord is the cause of his great success. The Lord caused it. But we should not think that Joseph was merely passive in this. The best way for the owner of this estate to actually take care of his things was to forget about them completely and make sure that they were on Joseph's mind and in his hands. It wasn't some kind of idiocy that this master was tricked into somehow by the Lord. Joseph, we're seeing on the page here, as an exemplary man of incredible character. It is under the surface, but it is there. There's a commendation of his unique character. He is not like his brothers. He is not like the brother we tracked with last time. We might take note of a few things here by way of inference. It's just worth taking a little lesson on what the Bible commends. The Lord commends hard work. This is a passage in praise, friends, of diligence and consistent, orderly care of one's affairs. This rise probably took place over 8 to 10 years. There was a learning of a foreign language involved, the gaining of trust, the winsome engagement in a world with different customs. The Lord commends hard work. He commends your hard work. He commends honest work, where one does what one says, keeps his word, and follows through. That is not so easy. There are reasons around us and before us all the time not to be so straightforward, not to be so honest. This is a passage in praise of integrity and letting our yes be our yes. He commends hard and honest work and happy work. Joseph was not a grumbler. He wasn't throwing his boss under the bus. There weren't any buses. He wasn't throwing his boss under the ox behind his back. This is a passage in praise of a happy attitude and a resilience in our work. And the Lord commends, I guess we could say, high-level work. This is just worth saying. He was trusted with a little, and so he was given more. This is a passage in praise of well-earned promotions and management jobs and of bosses, good leaders who can bring the best out of other people and who are entrusted with much are valuable to everybody. And a number of you have been entrusted with much in your jobs. And my job is not the only spiritual job in the room. Your job as well is a deeply meaningful spiritual job. Joseph's work here commended the Lord, and it was seen that the Lord was with him. All good things to which we should model and hold out to our children, even if these are not the point of the story. There is a character portrait being painted for us here that is a pattern for those who would walk the life of faith. Well, what was the result of Joseph's rise? Verse 5, from the time that he made him overseer in his house over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house or field. There is more going on here than a roadmap to vocational success. How deficient a reading of a story like this to take some of those insights and then be happy to go home, glad to take them there. But that is not the heart of the matter. This story is ultimately about the success of the Lord's promises and plans for his people. Remember what he said to Abraham so many years ago that would be ringing in the background of Joseph's heart and mind as he was alone in this foreign place. When God promised, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so this Egyptian home was blessed on account of how they treated, on account of their relationship with God's man, Joseph, a child of Abraham. God promised blessing to the world through Abraham and his family, to a world under the curse of sin, to a world guilty and alienated from God because of sin. There is the hope of the opposite of curse, and that is blessing. The opposite of death, and that is life. And it is coming. It is beating like a heartbeat through the pages of Scripture. And now here in this story, we're seeing that promise active and alive and flowing and moving through the life of Joseph. We're getting only little tastes of what this will mean in the long term for God's purposes. But we see here not just a man who was successful though he was, but a man through whom God's promises were being seen as successful. And we saw a foretaste seeing a foretaste of what it means that those who bless you will be blessed, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Joseph is a long way from home, and he's with a prominent family in Egypt, and they're blessed on account of him, blessed for his sake, it says. Joseph has security. He has got a good job. He has a reputable employer. What could go wrong? How about a solicitation for sex from his boss's wife? Verses 6 through 12, here we find a man on the run. We've got a man on the rise, and now we have a man on the run. He does not take that solicitation. It's really more than that. It's a demand. And his decision will take everything from him. The situation he is put in is not terribly uncommon. Maybe you have been backed into this kind of a corner. Maybe you have been enticed by this kind of an offer or a demand. Maybe you have given into that. You carry guilt for that. There's forgiveness for sins at the cross. Maybe you ran from that or any other kind of breach of integrity that cost you your job and other things. A dear family member many years ago had a whole career in accounting and with a demand to cook the books, no one would have known. Maybe no one would have known. Wouldn't do it. Lost the job and it hurt. This particular invitation for a breach of integrity isn't terribly uncommon. Maybe everyone's got a story of something not too far away, a family member or a friend away, or even in your own life where this thing happens. Even in 13th century Egypt, there was their own common story. Bada and Anubis, if I'm pronouncing those right, were brothers, the story goes. Bada, it was an unmarried brother, and he lived with his older brother, Anubis, and his wife. Here we go. When Anubis was out, Bada is propositioned by his brother's wife. Quote, come, let's spend an hour sleeping together. He refused. He ran away, the story says, like a leopard. And his wife blames Bada, of course. And so Anubis chases him down, a husband's rage against his brother, whom he believed went after his own wife. But miraculously, the sun god puts a body of water between two brothers. And that body of water is filled with crocodiles. And between that body of water, they exchange some words, apparently. And Anubis comes to believe his brother that his wife was the perpetrator here. And runs back and then just kills her. Sends her out and she's dead. Feeds her to dogs. Well, the focus of that ancient story was on the wife's grievous sin and her destiny. Well, what is the focus of Joseph's story here? We don't even find out what happens to the wife. We don't even get her name. The focus of Joseph's story here is Joseph's response and Joseph's destiny, in which we have a stake, as this is part of our story of origins. There's more going on here than a lesson in temptation and sin, but I do want us to take some time to talk about temptation and sin. Sin is crouching at the door. It is ready to devour. And on the pages of Scripture, we watch the machinery of sin's strategy and temptation work. So we'll reflect momentarily on sin's strategies against us and then our strategies against sin as a way of soaking in this division of the story. Let's reflect on sin's strategies against us. You might want to jot these down. Isolation. Isolation. He was far from home, Joseph was, and he was basically forgotten. Certainly in his experience, he was good and forgotten. No doubt the occasion for depression or loneliness. He was rejected by his brothers, left for dead, and then sold when they had a better idea. He had every reason to be resentful and to ride this woman's good opinion of him. This distance from home might not have been so hard were he not also single and unsupervised. He was isolated, and isolation is a vulnerable place to be. There's flattery. He's handsome and attractive. He would know this. He would know what her looks meant. Proposition. There's a proposition. She invited, even commanded him to sleep with her. There's an invitation. Rationalization. One might imagine Joseph saying, well, she insisted. She's the boss's wife. He was in somewhat of a lose-lose situation. To resist her would almost certainly come with a cost. He was around long enough to know her character. She was powerful. The boss isn't meeting his wife's needs, perhaps he might have said. As it is, it's in my blood to do this. He knew his brother. Rationalization. Entitlement. Was he not wildly successful? Given everything, only one thing was forbidden, and there's a decent record in Scripture of it not going well for those who train their attention on the one thing they're forbidden. Men and women, we're frustrated by the one thing we may be forbidden. Then there's repetition. Her advances are many. He speeches at her, and then the next words are, day after day she continued. Day after day she made these propositions to him. There's progression. He refused, and her approach from there was not merely to repeat the same demand. And it says he wouldn't lie with her or even be with her. She continued. So she was inviting him to take a smaller step in the direction that she wanted him to go. Progression is a strategy of temptation. And then, of course, surprise. There's the day after day repetition trying to wear him down, to woo him into to a closer incremental step in the direction of marital infidelity. But then it says, one day. And it's not like that was the day marked on Joseph's calendar. Watch out. It's a full moon or whatever. It was just a normal day. In the course of life, one day, while she had day after day been wooing him, on this one day when they were alone, she surprised him. And that's the last strategy, surprise. The Lord told Cain, sin crouches at the door waiting for someone to devour it. Crouches because it hides. Oh, but it sees and it watches. Sin springs from within every human heart, every human born in Adam, and that's each of us. But it crouches and it watches. Stay awake. Surely his brother Judah would have just indulged. Remember, he sought a prostitute. Well, what made Joseph different? Why did Joseph run? Why didn't he hug her, stroke her hair, and tell her how much he means to her and how significant she is to him, but that he can't? Why didn't he go on a walk to talk about their relationship and how this just wasn't right, but maybe between the lines he desired it? Why didn't he just say no? That would have caused less of a distraction than leaving. You know, no, and then sort of fight for your clothes and then walk out of the room like, I mean, no one was in the house, right? But he runs out of the house. Why does he flee this way, even without his garment? What's the emergency exactly that this was how this had to be handled? Why did he run? I'm a father of two 11-year-olds and a 9-year-old, so we do math together. It's hard for me, but I try to look for ways that math is significant in the world. I mean, it's significant. It's everywhere. But I just don't think about math. So it's for some of you. So here's some math. She ordered him to sleep with her. In Hebrew, two words. Joseph's response, 35 words. In two words, we heard what she wanted. The kinds of things she told herself that she imagined that filled her imagination and her mind and her heart. And in 35 words, we heard what he wanted and what filled his imagination and his mind and his heart. And in these truthful, truth-filled words, we hear Joseph's convictions. One concerning himself, a conviction concerning the woman before him, and a conviction concerning the God over him. And so we find our strategies against sin. Some reflections on sin strategies against us. Now some reflections on our strategies against sin. First strategy against sin, the truth. Tell yourself the truth. Tell yourself the truth over and over again. He tells himself the truth concerning himself, that he's a steward and the recipient of his master's generosity and trust. Not only would this act, were he to indulge it, break this trust, but this would compromise all that he was actually given. And I think this is fine to observe. It's interesting that the Proverbs' instructions to us concerning illicit sex is dominated by actual practical incentives. It includes things like this, self-destruction. That's bad. Self-destruction's bad. That's what illicit sex is. It's self-destruction. Wounds are bad. Loss of respect. A man likes respect. Public disgrace. Who wants that? A husband's revenge. That's bad. And no way to buy yourself out of your own trouble. It can even cost you your own life. Concerning the woman, she's married. Concerning himself, he's a steward. He's been given much. He has much to lose. Concerning the woman, she's married. He has a certain conviction about marriage, about how men and women work in marriage, that a man and wife belong to one another, and they belong to no one else. And so she belongs to her husband. To sleep with this woman or any other woman outside the boundaries of marriage would be a transgression of this ancient boundary, no man-made boundary, a boundary recognized by men, recognized in law, protected and encouraged and pointed to in law, but a boundary that itself is ancient and comes from heaven. It precedes the state. Even though so much of our conversation is rightly about law with respect to marriage, this is an ancient boundary that he recognized he had no business transgressing. A conviction concerning himself as a steward, a conviction concerning the woman, she's married, and a conviction concerning God. To transgress that boundary would be a sin against the God who set the boundary. And so a violation of marriage is a violation of his boundaries set up for the protection of his precious gift. The boundaries aren't only right, the boundaries are good. And the boundaries protect something that is itself good and beautiful. Consider this. While he's speaking of God to this woman, he is a long way from his people. Egypt is all around him. Egypt's gods surround him. From the first day he stepped foot in Egypt, the gods were big. They were talked about. They were worshipped. They were sought. And yet God remained bigger to Joseph still. Joseph was alone, but he did not actually believe that he was alone in Egypt. You and I aren't alone in our Egypt either. Joseph nailed it. 35 pristine words. Write them down, print them out, put them above your computer monitor, stick them in the car. This is a wonderful response on Joseph's part. These convictions, these truths that he believes are why he doesn't bite at the offer, and these truths are why he runs. These truths run deep. They aren't embraced in a moment if you have embraced the opposite and fed the opposite, and with your imagination and mind and heart nurtured the opposite for so many years. But you can embrace them. These convictions are a governor for the imagination and for his movements, for the things he tells himself. So friend, tell yourself the truth. Truth is the first strategy. Here's a second strategy here. It's distance. It says he would not listen to her or to be with her or to lie with her. That may mean we need to cut the wires. It may mean you need some accountability software to put some distance. Get creative with this idea of distance, to put some distance between you and the prize and the lie. Accountability software can be helpful. It's like sticking a person between you and that stuff. It's like a light, even when you're in the dark. The second strategy is distance, doing good on the truth, not trusting yourself, keeping distance. He wasn't perhaps just afraid of what she might do or just annoyed by her, but what he might do. Be afraid of what you might do. Know yourself well enough to know that you need distance and keep it. And finally, final strategy, you've got truth and distance. The final strategy is speed. When she closes the distance, he runs. He forces distance. Stay away. And when it comes to you, run away. For sexual immorality is the only sin for which we get a promise like this. Flee from sexual immorality, says the Apostle Paul to you and me, Christian friends. That's a command for men and women alike this morning. The Bible is painfully realistic about the mutual culpability in these things. Every story doesn't involve mutually culpable sexual sinners. Every one of us in this room has a profile of sin and a profile of sexual perversion. Or are there things that we desire that cut against the grain of God's plan? Reminders in our thoughts and in our attitudes and in our imaginations, mine and yours, that we are a fallen race in Adam and that we greatly are in need of a Savior. And in the last chapter that we saw in chapter 38, Judah looked really bad, and he was. And I made the case that Tamar, not so much. In this case, the woman looks really bad. She is hungry for him. This successful, powerful, trusted, influential, physically attractive man. And she set her imagination on him, and she fantasized about him, and she makes a demand to him. No gender comes out shining in this department. Men and women alike are born in Adam. Joseph was successful in this instance of sexual temptation, a model for us. But that success came with a cost. And righteousness often comes with a cost. The story here of Joseph's success is not a story of righteousness after which there is a solid line from the act to success. And even, dear friend, in our own lives, in our place in God's story, there is often a winding, even if invisible to us, line from our righteousness to our success. For our reward remains on the other side of the grave. But it does remain for us. In this moment in God's plan, the material success was a sign, a kind of a shadowy picture of the kind of, if you will, spiritual success and blessing that would come to the people of God for their righteousness and obedience. Joseph was successful in this instance of sexual temptation, and it came at a cost of his material, worldly, vocational success. And so now we come to verses 13 through 23. A man on the receiving end. That's an expression. Collins Dictionary helps us out here. Quote, if you're on the receiving end of something unpleasant, you are the person it happens to. Wow. Helpful enough. If you're on the receiving end of something unpleasant, you're the one it happens to. We're often on the receiving end of unpleasant things. You know, the holidays, we recount these things for family members, or we look back on them, or the holidays trigger the memories of unhappy things on which were the receiving end. Well, he was on the receiving end of his brother's envy. That led him to a pit and then into sail into slavery. He was on the receiving end of this woman's lusts, and now he's on the receiving end of her lies. Lusts and lies so often go together. Joseph's story here is rightly remembered for its useful and potent portrayal of a temptation and response to sexual temptation in this encounter with a woman. But a lot of ink gets spent on the false accusation and the storytelling and the misunderstanding and the slander and the consequences to Joseph that follow. And so we train our attention on those now. The fallout, if you will. Joseph on the rocks. Joseph just ran out of her presence, presumably without clothes. She had his garment. She needs a story and she needs some witnesses. So she pulls together some servants. And she's holding the garment. Look at this garment beside me. She called to the men of the household. See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. She's disparaging him, scorning him. He came into me to lie with me. I cried out with a loud voice. As soon as he heard it, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment and he fled. There's some truth in here, of course. There's the garment that he left, and there's the fact that he's fled, but there's two direct contradictions that he sought her and that she cried out to reject it. She has inverted the truth to come out ahead and to condemn him. Those who seek illicit sex from lust are not in it for love, no matter what is said. And don't trust yourself when you're led by your lusts. This woman is a taker, not a giver. And when she didn't get what she tried to take, she will take and she will come out ahead and she will have it her way. She reverses their roles. She's recruited her witnesses and now she waits. She waits. She wants to make sure her husband kind of see the scene as it was. Garment at her side. Another garment, by the way, for the falsification against Joseph. She wants her husband to find her in the room with the garment, a little dramatic flair. And when he comes home, verse 17, she told him the same story. It's not exactly the same story. There's a little bit of spin here. She calls him that Hebrew servant, highlighting his status, casting a dark light on this clown, this distrustful servant who was, by the way, put in charge of everything. The one you've brought among us, she says, passing blame on the husband for what happened. Oh, the competition and the blame shifting and the at each other's throats and the deceit, the internal corruption, the social relational corruption that characterizes humans from Genesis 3 and that early marriage that went wrong. Here it is. If she can't have Joseph, she'll ruin him. And so he is also on the receiving end of the consequences of the sins he did not commit. Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. A servant entrusted with the oversight of the entire estate in a moment, now a prisoner. He rose to great height and he has fallen even farther than he rose. His friendship with the master ruined, his trust ruined, the reputation tarnished, his neck in chains. Listen how Psalm 105 portrays this. When he summoned a famine on the land, the Lord did and broke all the supply of bread. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck put in a collar of iron. But in the midst of all this affliction, Joseph is on the receiving end of something else. as well. The next verse, friends. Hear this next verse. When your neck's in chains, but the Lord was with Joseph. What does that mean exactly? Because isn't God everywhere? Oh, yes. But this is his special covenantal presence. His presence that ensures the spiritual success of his people. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. I want to show you something here. Like pictures that have a frame. These Bible stories, oh, it takes staring at it for a day to see it sometimes. But these stories often have a frame. This story has a frame. It's technically called a double inclusio. The Lord was with Joseph at the front end of the story. The Lord was with Joseph at the end of the story. But actually, it's twice at the head of the story. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 3. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 30-21. And the Lord was with Joseph, verse 23, again at the end. Where is the Lord in Joseph's affliction and trouble? The Lord was with Joseph. And so, friend, consider this. The Lord is mentioned only once more before the close of Genesis. It's as though he's not there. We're watching the story unfold. But right here in this single chapter, where he is mentioned no less than 8 times, not on any human lips, but on the narrator's lips, the narrator, Moses, is telling us, as he is telling Israel in her hardship, the Lord is there, though you can't see him. And so the Lord's presence overwhelms this story, to which you can only see if you realize that his name, his covenantal name, is not mentioned again until it is on the lips of Jacob at the end of the book. The point here is that the Lord is working quietly, quietly, behind the scenes in this story to advance his purposes through his man. And the Lord's covenantal faithfulness is the quiet explanation for every victory of faith of every Christian and every church that flourishes in the gospel, large and small. The Lord's covenantal faithfulness was working in unseen ways, friends, when the son of another Joseph was falsely accused and treated as a prisoner on account of his righteousness. How this story at this time, when they didn't have the full story, must have strengthened the Israelites as they told the story during their years in Egypt, if they had ears to hear it when they did. And when they heard it for the first time in this finished form from Moses at Sinai, the Lord, in other words, friends, is in and he is under and he is around and he is through all of your suffering and my suffering. In and maybe even especially our suffering on account of righteousness. Take that to the bank. On that theme of success, do not miss where Joseph, our main character, has landed. He is low. He is on the rocks. Prison is not success. A chain around your neck is not success. But this is no common prison. In fact, it would have been appropriate and expected for a husband to put Joseph to death, but he's not done that. Maybe he doesn't quite trust his wife. And so the seed, if you will, is pushed farther down into the ground, yet closer to royalty with every advance in this story, for Joseph is in the king's prison. The Lord is with Joseph. And yes, one day a king would come. Friends, a king has come. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And so these first readers will come to foretaste what we have seen ourselves in Scripture, what has become indeed of Joseph's dreams. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this intricate story that we relate with at so many points in our humanity, in our sinful humanity. We thank you that we have models and an example of how to face temptation and sin. We get insight into how it works. But Father, oh Father, we thank you especially for your covenant, steadfast love to your people and your purpose to pursue and your faithfulness to achieve success in your own promises and plans. That one perfectly successful son has come, and that he, though falsely accused, was quiet unto death and was successful in defeating death, for the chains did not hold him, and so chains don't hold us. And as we think of the coming of Jesus Christ, as we head into Christmas, we think of the promise that you are with us. And in Jesus, you have come to be with us in the person of your Son, and in the Spirit whom he sent, he is with us even this very day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.